I'd like you to open with me to two passages, John chapter 16, the end of the chapter, and also we'll be looking into Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21, and John 16. One of the great promises that the Lord made is that life would be hard. That's not such a bad promise, actually, in a fallen world. It's kind of good to know that he knew it ahead of time, you know? And in the passage that we're going to begin with in John chapter 16, he makes this very clear to his men. So what I would like to do is just read it. The background here is that it is the night before he is crucified. His friends have no idea what's really going to happen. They ministered in a state of mystery and some confusion, which ought to give those of us in ministry great hope. I'm not kidding you. I mean, it's really true. Even after the coming of the Spirit, even after the resurrection, definitely before the resurrection, they didn't know really what was up. The Lord carried them entirely through everything. Even after the resurrection, there were many things they did not know. There were some things they knew very, very clearly, and that's what they talked about, the gospel, the power of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom, but they didn't know the dates. They didn't know how long it would be. They lived the same exact way we're supposed to live, confident in God's word, trusting everything that he has said, trusting Jesus Christ as the real Lord of the universe, and leaving a lot of questions unanswered about how God does things, about why he does things, about when he's going to do things. That's the way they lived. And so in this evening, the night before he was crucified, he knew that his friends were going to experience the worst possible thing that they had ever known. It would be the worst couple of days, 3 days of their entire lives, followed by the best day of their entire life, and it's going to strip their gears. It's just literally going to strip their gears. And by the way, you're really not ready to know God until your gears have been stripped to a certain extent, and I don't say that to be harsh. It's the reality of things. As long as you're trusting your own gearbox, the chances are excellent you're going to be, you know, trying to run things. When he strips your gears through whatever means it takes, there's this huge freedom. And so his men are going to experience that. Men and women, by the way. There were probably women there. They're just not mentioned. And there's this powerful encouragement he gives. Now, they think they understand it. In fact, in verse 29 of John 16, his disciples said, "Ah, now we are speaking plainly," as if to say, after 3 years, we're finally, you know, "You're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you," meaning question you and as if you might be wrong, that kind of questioning. "You know, we know that you know all things." But by the way, if you don't know that he knows all things, that's why you're confused and upset about your life. And it's interesting that they're saying, "Oh, we're starting to get it." Now, this was a wonderful insight that they had, but it wasn't quite the insight that they thought it was. It was true as far as it went. It was absolutely true that he knew what was going on. What was not true is that they therefore knew what was going on. They didn't really. But it's a statement of faith. And the essence is, we believe now that you came from God. He answered and he said, "Oh, really, do you believe now?" Now, he's not making fun of them. He just knows that their statement of faith is not quite as deep as it's going to be in a few days. You know, I don't know if you've been a Christian for a while, or if you're a parent. Maybe parenting and ministry are very similar in their sense. I tell people, if you love being the parent of teenagers, you will love pastoral work. Parenting and being a pastor, very, very similar skills. And sometimes a young Christian and sometimes a young person will say a confident, true statement, and everything they say is true, but you know beyond a shadow of a doubt they don't know the depth of what they're saying, but they will know it soon. Well, like for instance, when a young couple comes and said, "We've decided to get married." And you say, "Awesome! I'm so happy." And you are. You totally are. And it's wonderful news. But you know there are things to come that will help them think like Jesus. Yeah, yeah, that's what marriage is all about. Marriage is Jesus thinking 101, and it goes on, you know, and that's the way it is. And so it is in the Christian life. People will say, now we get it, we're starting to get it. And the Lord always knows there's more to get. He's glad for what you're getting, but he knows there's more to understand. That's exactly what's going on here. And now, notice, he knows they're going to go through the worst dark times of their lives, and here's how he encourages them. He says, an hour is coming, and indeed already has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home, and you're going to leave me alone. Now, they didn't believe that they would do that, but they were going to do that. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. Now, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. I have said these things to you, so that in me you may have peace. What in the world does he mean by that? He means the same thing he meant when he said in chapter 15, if my words abide in you, you will pray and you will bear fruit. I've said these things. I want you to take these words in. I want you to listen instead of always just looking around yourself. I want you to listen to what I'm telling you. Then you will remain in me. If my words abide in you, he's saying, I want you to pay attention to what I've said. I want you to take it as the ultimate reality, see? I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Well, why are we going to need peace in you, Lord? Because you're not going to have peace anywhere else. That's what he's going to get to. In the world, you will have tribulation, which is a technical term for Christians a lot of times, but the Greek word phlipsis, it just means agonizing, pressure, trauma, trouble, disappointment, persecution, pain. In the world, that's the way it's going to be. But take courage or take heart. I have, it's interesting, he uses a past tense. He's going to be crucified, and yet he uses a past tense. I have overcome the world. Now notice some things. First of all, he says, I will suffer first. I'll give you four little things. And this isn't even a whole big sermon yet. So just hang on, strap in. I'm going to say four things out of here. Number one, he says, I will suffer first. Number two, you will suffer after. Number three, I have overcome the world. Number four, you will too, by taking courage. Now that word overcome is really important in the book of Revelation, which is what we're going to go to. One of the key phrases, words in the book of Revelation, to him who overcomes, remember he said to the churches in the first couple of chapters, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, and then in chapter 12 of Revelation, the overcomers are the people who kept trusting Jesus as the real Lord. They kept knowing he was the real Lord, no matter what the world did to him, no matter what happened to him in this world, no matter how bad it got, no matter how scared they were, no matter what they lost, and many of them lost their lives, many of them lost the lives of their loved ones. But he said, these are the people who conquer, and that's the same Greek word that Jesus uses here for conquer. I have overcome the world. So he says, I'm going to suffer first. Incidentally, if you feel alone in your suffering, you're in at least some good company. It's one of the things about suffering, real suffering, is you do feel alone in it. Even when you have other people around you who love you, which is a huge comfort, there is an aloneness that is, you just simply can't dissipate. And it's really horrible to feel that alone. It happens in this age often and for many, many reasons. I want you to see how Jesus says, you're going to leave me alone. Then he says, but I won't be completely alone. And you know, I want you to understand, you as a Christian have a right to actually draw into that reality too. Now, Jesus was crucified, and on the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a moment on the cross, a period of time for how long we don't know, in which he was utterly alone and experiencing the very wrath of God being poured into his heart. But he did that so that you would never have to experience that. So that no matter what you're going through, as a Christian, you can say, I feel totally alone, and yet I'm not completely alone. There is a validity to that, but you know, it takes some skill and some practice and some quiet, some solitude in order to really say, wait a minute, I'm being like the Lord here. There is an essence that is just like Jesus, to feel alone in any situation for a Christian isn't a bad thing. So, he says, I'll suffer first. And by the way, take note too, just a sidelight, no charge. Notice how little he expected of his friends. You're going to leave. And he doesn't say, you call yourself friends. You desert me in my hour of need. I can't stand it. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you're gonna leave. You know what? Something else he said to his friends one time? He said, when he was teaching them how to pray, he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more your Heavenly Father can give the Holy Spirit? He called them evil. He said, you, and you're evil, you know. Of course you know that. He called his friends evil, and he said, you're going to run away. But they were still his friends. He still loved them. I don't know. That, again, you know, it's just a sidelight here, but how much do you expect of your friends? There's only one God, and it's not them. It's not your friends. And a lot of people expect a lot from their friends. And sometimes their friends just let them down. They can't come through. You know, when that happens, say, but I'm not alone. I have the Father. And that'll make you a better friend to them. So he actually doesn't expect anything from anybody else except the Father. And he actually experienced, when he trusted the Father completely, he's the only person who ever trusted the Father completely and was sent to hell for it. And he did it so that when you trust the Father completely, you will not be sent there. And you can always say, well, other people have let me down, but I'm not going to hold it against them because the Father is with me. See, you can say that as a Christian. That's just an amazing reality. He says, I'm going to suffer first. Then he says, you're going to suffer after that. And he says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. George MacDonald, I think it was George MacDonald's the first one to say this, but it's been said by others as well, that the Lord suffered not that we might not suffer. He suffered not that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we'll be like him. So he says, life is hard. It will be hard. And we're going to see more of that in Revelation 21. And you might say, well, what are you talking about? You know, Revelation 21 is talking about heaven. Isn't that where life is easy? Yes, but you'll see in a minute. He says, you're going to suffer in this age. Americans are terribly unaccustomed to suffering. And part of it is, what makes it hard for us to suffer is we think that suffering itself is odd. That's actually what makes the problem for us. And so when he says, you're going to suffer, we just kind of don't believe him. And so when it happens, we think something else has gone wrong. We think, you know, God must be mad at me. And if he's not mad at me, I'm certainly mad at him. Because this ought not to be. If I'm suffering, somebody needs to be sued. Honestly, that's what we've been taught. But he says, no, Jesus disagrees with America about that. Number three, I have overcome the world. What does he mean? He means the cross. He's talking about overcoming the world. How does he overcome the world? By dying. By letting it kill him. And then coming back from the dead. What does he say to us about overcoming the world? He said, trust me all the way until you die. And no matter what happens, trust me no matter what. That's an overcomer. And number four, he says, take heart or take courage. The Greek word means calm firmness of purpose in the face of danger or testing. That's the word heart or courage. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Now that means you don't have the courage. You have to go get it. You have to take it. From who? From him. Now, to Revelation. You'll see that he's looking forward. Jesus is looking forward. He's looking forward to something. And the thing he's looking forward to that keeps him going, he's already looking past the cross at this point. Take note. Well, what's he looking for? What's he looking at? How can he face the cross? How can he tell us to face the cross? He is looking to the events we're going to look at in Revelation 21. Now, if you found Revelation 21, let me give you a little synopsis of the book of Revelation. I'm going to do this again next week, too, a little different synopsis. Revelation was written to Christians facing the worst times they had ever known. It was written at the end of the first century. Domitian was the emperor. Domitian instituted the worst persecutions to date at that time. And this generation of Christians to whom the letter, the book of the Revelation was originally written, were going into utterly, utterly horrible times. And so the book is written specifically to bring hope. And it's a certain kind of hope. And so you see, you should have seen three things through the book of the Revelation that we've been studying. You should have seen, first of all, that the book is about endurance rather than about escape. It's about endurance rather than about escape. If you missed that point, then you need to go back and get all the CDs, and you need to go through the entire thing again. And this is number 38 that we're on right now, so it'll take you a while. Endurance rather than escape is really what the Revelation is about, which means it's not about escaping unscathed. Remember I said that? It's not about escaping unscathed. It's about remaining unmoved. And so often, this is actually the calling of God in your life. And you say, well, I want to escape. I want to not have pain. I want to not have grief. I want to not have stress. I want to not have trouble. I want to not... And the goal of God is actually not to let you escape. Now, sometimes he does. Sometimes he'll get you out of a bad situation, and that's wonderful. But 9 times out of 10, what he's developing in you is endurance. The Greek word endurance means to hyperstand. Hupomene is the word. It means to hyperstand, to be strong, to grow strength from within. And the only way that happens is if you stay under the stress or you stay in the situation, you see. Very tough to do. Because everything in our world says escape. Well, the book of Revelation is about endurance rather than escaping. Secondly, that endurance is grounded in God's salvation rather than man's religion. Do you remember how that works? The book of Revelation is about the Lamb that was slain and his bride versus the beast who slays and his hooker. Don't you remember? Have you never thought of it that way? You'll remember it now. The Lamb that was slain and his bride, the beast who slays and his hooker. You got a choice. You belong to one or the other. It's really about the Lamb that was slain. So this endurance that we're called to is because God did something. The Lamb that was slain in covenant relationship of love with his bride, rather than human religion, which is always about what human beings do for God, never quite knowing if it'll be good enough. Human religion is all about this age. It's all about what you do here. It's all about you earning something before God or doing something better in this age. You get your salvation here. You get it from here. That's human religion. That's the hooker. That's the harlot Babylon. That's the beast. That's human idolatry is what it is. It's basic idolatry in all of its different forms. And the Revelation is really brings that clearly into focus. Okay? So it's endurance rather than escape, grounded in God's salvation rather than man's religion. And third, because it is focused on confidence in the future rather than hope in the present. Confidence in the future rather than hope in the present. It's very future-oriented, everything in there. And when I say confidence in the future, I'm not talking about trying to figure out all the details about when everything's going to happen. It's usually a mistake when you try to do that with the book of Revelation. And a lot of books have been written about that. I don't recommend that you spend a huge amount of time speculating about how and when certain things take place. Stand back and look at the whole forest for a second. When you look at the book of the Revelation, it is about this incredibly powerful hope that is coming, and that is what actually lets people endure through this incredibly hard time. That was what it was originally written for. It was not written, at the risk of putting too fine a point on it, which occasionally I do put too fine a point on things, I know. The Revelation was not written so that we would know that we are in the terminal generation. It was not written to convince anybody that they're in the terminal generation. We might be. I don't doubt that we could be. But that's not why the book was written. The book was written for endurance, to get people to hang in when it's really tough, to trust God. And how does it work? By focusing them on the future, which is absolutely awesome, but you can't see it yet. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he told his friends. He was looking past the cross. He was looking to the future. And furthermore, he was looking even past his personal resurrection. He was looking on to these events we're going to read about right here, the new heavens and the new earth, the new universe. Focused on confidence in the future rather than hope in the present. So now let's read, and we're going to read the first 8 verses, and this is only part one. We'll come back to this again next week. Chapter 21 of the Revelation. Now the judgment has happened, and There is no more evil to deal with. It has been completely dealt with, but that's not the last time he'll mention it. He will still mention it in every major section, even all the way to the very end. But it's been dealt with. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this is a vision, all right? This is symbolic. It's a vision, and it is symbolic. So bear that in mind, and don't get bogged down in too many of the details at first. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And note, incidentally, do you know, so many times God says, sometimes he'll tell John, "Don't write it down." The angel said, "Don't write it down." And then other times he'll say, "Write this down." God really expects us to take his words seriously. Same thing Jesus said. Write this down. This is true. If it's true, you need to meditate on it and let it soak in and steep in the reality of it and let it shape how you view ultimate reality, because it's true. He says, "Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, you thought we were all done talking about that kind of stuff, didn't you, when we finished with chapter 20? But see, the reason he puts this in here is this hasn't happened yet. And he's writing to a bunch of people who are still living in this age. He wants them to understand this is serious business. And of course, what he means here is unrepentant people. You know, in the Corinthian letters, Paul talks to the Corinthians, and he makes a list very similar to this. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were forgiven." These are unrepentant ones he's talking about here. These are people who rejected Christ all the way to the very end, who said, "I don't want to be forgiven. I want to be agreed with. I don't want to be forgiven. I don't want to repent. I don't want to admit I've done anything wrong." And he says, therefore, they stay in the state they're in for eternity. And that state gets worse and worse, and we've talked about that before. Now, I want to show you four things briefly as we work through it. I'm just going to work through the outline. The passage basically flows in a certain way, and then we'll sum up with a couple of thoughts. But you'll see here in the first two verses the initial vision itself, and this is actually the controlling vision for the rest of the book. This vision that he sees really is now the controlling reality that God shows him about how the new age starts. This old time has come to an end, a new age has started. And that's in verses 1 and 2. And then he actually gives an interpretation of it. The Lord does through the angel in verses 3 and 4. And then the Lord himself speaks, and he describes the new order of things. And then he gives a promise and a warning at the end of it. So those four things. First, the initial vision, a new material creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, he sees this in a vision. It is symbolic, but it is symbolic of something tangible and real. The worst thing that you can do is think that heaven is immaterial or some sort of ethereal thing like people think, well, you know, like floating around on a cloud and playing a harp or, you know, being in some sort of eternal church service. Ugh. That would just be the opposite of heaven. It would. The material new heaven and new earth is a completely rebuilt. And we'll talk more about this as the weeks come along, because he's not letting the old one go. You say, well, yeah, but it passed away. Yes, the old one passed away. Don't worry what he means by that. We don't know exactly whether he destroys the thing entirely or whether he cleanses it and rebuilds it. But there's a paradigm for understanding that, and it's the resurrection of Christ. And we'll talk about that next week. The resurrection of Jesus is the paradigm for understanding how the old dies and the new comes to life. And it was Jesus' old body that came back into life. That's what a resurrected body is. It's a new body, but it's the same person. So whatever this new material reality is, there's continuity with the old one, and it is a life not unlike what we have now, except infinitely better. So a lot of people say, well, I don't want to leave. I don't want to go. I don't want to, Woody Allen said, I don't want to live on in the minds of my friends. I want to live on in my apartment. Well, he's right, you know, and we say, well, you know, people are afraid because they think that this kind of reality doesn't have tangibility to it, but we're going to see it totally has tangibility to it. Just what you love about physicality today, and don't look like holier than thou. There are things about being physical that you really like. All that you love about being a material and spirit being created in God's image on your very best day, in that new creation, that's what that new creation's been made for. And the new heavens and the new earth are real. It's a symbolic thing here, but it's symbolic of something tangible and real. Notice there's no more sea, and some people are bothered by that, if you like the sea. It's not about geography here. The concept of the sea meant evil in the Old Testament, and we'll talk more about that next week. The sea was the place where, in the book of Revelation, where did the beast come from? From the sea. Back in Isaiah, you see that chaos is in the sea. The Gentiles are in the sea. The Jews, they didn't have at first. I mean, under Solomon, they had a shipping industry and a navy, sort of. But the Jews lived in the mountains. They didn't like the sea. They weren't like the Brits, you know, who loved the sea. The Jews and the biblical narrative sees the sea symbolically as the source of all kinds of chaos. And that's what he means when it says there's no sea. Remember, it's symbolic. And then he says the New Jerusalem comes down and it's the bride. Did you see that? I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is all in the initial vision. He sees the earth, a new heaven, a new earth, a new spirit and material reality. Then he sees this city coming down adorned as a bride. In English, they teach you not to mix your metaphors. In apocalyptic literature, they mix the metaphors all the time. And the reason is the apocalyptic literature is meant to get a point across through the symbolism. And we'll talk more about this next time too. But just notice this is a blended metaphor. Let's not call it mixed metaphor. Let's call it blended, because you're supposed to get all of it. It's this massive community, which is also covenantally related to God, that is descending into this new creation. And actually, God is at the center of it. You probably would not say, men, you wouldn't say to your wife, oh, you're as beautiful as a city. She would say, how big a city, dear? See? But when he uses this, a small town, honey. When he uses this metaphor, he's trying to get across community, covenant, beauty, glory, honor, all of the things from both, all the best of things from both of these metaphors. We'll talk so more about it later. So the initial vision, and this controls everything else, is the new heavens and the new earth and then this city. Then he gives the interpretation, and he says the tabernacle of God, the dwelling of God is among us, and what that means is that what we're supposed to get from this is that the city represents God among his people, descending into the created order, the material realm and living in the material realm, this new material realm he's created forever. It's really him. It's about him. Did you notice that? The dwelling place of God is with man. We say, well, let's talk about the city. Wait a second. First, you have to understand his interpretation of it is that the big deal is that God is here. The big deal is not that the city is, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. That's not the biggest deal about this. The biggest deal about it is that this person, God, is now with us forever. And then he says, I wipe away every tear. You know, tears can only be wiped away by a person. If you've been a parent, perhaps you have little people or little grandpeople. It happens with grandpeople, too. They crawl in bed with you at night, huh? I just totally love that. My grandkids are eventually in the next few years going to get too old for it, but I tell you, I just love it. When they do that, when our kids were little, they did the same thing. In fact, my youngest daughter, don't tell her I'm talking about her, I have to buy her ice cream. That was always our agreement. And I hope she doesn't listen on the radio about it. But anyway, she used to get in bed with us almost every night. She would get scared almost every night. She would come and she would get in bed on my side and she would come and crawl in bed with me. And if I didn't put my arm around her, which I always did, she would come in and put her back up next to me and then I'd put my arm around her. One night I forgot to put my arm around her. I was really sleepy, and so she just crawled in bed with me and she grabbed my arm and pulled it around her. Just like, I'm here, come on, put your arm around me. You know, the interesting thing is we say, well, that's a great thing for kids, but I'm a grown-up and I don't need that. Pardon me, but that is not true. Here's what we need. We need God to put his arm around us. I'm not kidding you. We need God to say, this is what the whole Aaronic blessing is about, where he makes his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. He lifts up his countenance upon you, and he gives you peace. Do you know what that is? That is somebody really big, really powerful, really important, who says, you're okay, and you're going to be safe. Now, you may say, well, I've outgrown the need for that, but let me talk to you when you're on your deathbed. And you can see this world fading away. You know, when you're feeling good and you're feeling strong and you've got enough money and you're good looking and you're the world is your oyster. Oh yeah, you're too big to need God to put his arm around you. But when your life falls apart and your health goes away and you're staring eternity in the face, you really want someone to come and say, it's going to be okay. Now that's what this is, and this is eternal. This is God coming. This is what you were created for. You were created to know that you're okay with God. You were created to know that you're safe. You were created to know that you are loved. You were created to know that you have validity that comes from somebody bigger. You can't give validity to yourself. It has to come from somebody bigger and smarter and all that. They have to tell you you're okay. That's what you need. And see, that's what God does. This new creation, the great thing about it is his presence there. That's why when people say, I want to go to heaven, I'm not sure I want to be with God. They don't get it. I know, they don't say that. But that's what they're thinking. They say, well, I want to go to heaven when I die. Well, you need to know the Lord. Oh, I'm not so sure I want to know the Lord. Well, you don't get it. The whole point of this is him. That's the whole point of it. And you don't understand. If you feel that way, you don't understand that what makes this new creation work is the relationality that it has with God. And what broke the old one is the brokenness of the relationality with God. And how he solved it was to become one of us and die to reconcile that relationship so that the love that actually permeates the real universe, and it does, permeates you again. See, that's what's going to make the new heavens, the new earth, this amazing thing. There's this relational thing in it. It's completely healed. And that's why there's no more crying and no more death and no more pain and all the brokenness. What do we cry about? Broken relationships. Death, the separation of, and that's all healed, see. And then God is the one, and he's the only one who can do that. That's what Jesus did on the cross. This is an amazing promise, and this is why the people who read these things said, we'll hang in there, we'll trust the Lord through whatever we're facing, because this is in front of us, you see. Then he says the new order of things, and I'll go quickly through this. because I'm going to bear down on it in the next couple of weeks. But he says, basically, I'm making all things new. It means fresh, not young. And we're going to see there's a difference. I'm making all things new. It's utterly true. It's a foregone conclusion, and it's grounded in God as the ultimate reality. Let me give you that again. All things new. It's utterly true. Foregone conclusion. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I transcend time and space. This is a done deal. As soon as Jesus Christ came back from the dead, it was a done deal that this was going to happen. Nothing can stop it from happening. The trajectory of the universe has been changed. When you come to Christ, you get on board with the new reality. That's what happens to you. If you don't come to Christ, you stay with the old reality and it gets destroyed. It's really quite simple. So when he says it's a done deal, that is a huge statement, okay? All new, utterly true. Write it down. It's faithful and true. Foregone conclusion. Why? Because it's grounded in God as the ultimate reality. Does God fill the screen in your mind, by the way? Does Jesus Christ fill the screen in your mind? Or there are other things that fill the screen? Or crowd for the ability to fill the screen? When he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, these people were amazed. And they stayed amazed about it. If you're not amazed, I'm not trying to be hard on you, or myself either, because this happens to me too. I stop being amazed. When you find yourself you're not amazed anymore with God, you know what you need to do? Not just repent and say, just, you know, I'm so sorry. You need to say, Lord, would you re-amaze me? Would you please get me more deeply? Let me meditate on this until it amazes me again. Sometimes when you're in a good Bible study, you're talking to somebody, the Lord speaks to you through whatever might be happening, you get this amazement, you get this sense of, wow, if that's really true, is it really true? Yes, it's really true. Oh, I feel so good. Oh, wow. And then you go back out and get in your car, and by the time you're halfway down Highway 62, it's like, oh. I remember a Garfield cartoon. You know Garfield, the cat. He's walking on 2 feet like a human being. And he's thinking to himself, I'm walking. And then from off screen comes this voice that says, you can't do that, you're a cat. And he goes, clunk, and he just kind of crawls off. See, you can walk. You can actually trust that these things are true. And when you do, everything else comes into a different perspective. And you can feel it. You can feel peace in your soul, and you can also feel it starting to go away. And when it's starting to go away, I tell you what's happening. You're getting your eye off what he's talking about here. You're getting your eye off the cross, your eye off the gospel, your eye off the good news, and you're looking around at everything else. The new order of things, all new, utterly true, foregone conclusion, grounded in God as the ultimate reality. And finally, the promise and the warning. To the thirsty, I will give from the water of life without cost, the older translations, without payment. In other words, it doesn't cost you anything. It cost him plenty. I'll give you this water. To the one who overcomes, and that overcomer is the person, again, who trusts Christ all the way to the end. To the one who overcomes, this is their inheritance, he says. But then he throws this warning in the end, and it's not depressing. It's not depressing. It's actually bracing. Sometimes you need something bracing, something where you say, I needed that. I needed to be reminded of that. Because this warning at the end where he says, unrepentant evil will have already been dealt with. That's bracing, but it is a good piece of news. Unless, of course, you're planning on being an unrepentantly evil person. Then it's very bad news. When you read the book of Revelation, by the way, and people say, oh, it's just so depressing, it's about the end of the world. And I think to myself, well, then you must have a huge investment in the world. But Jesus said, don't invest in the world. What did Jesus say to invest in? His kingdom. Where moth and rust do not destroy, and inflation doth not eat away. You know, if we have this huge investment in this age, well, then it's terribly bad news. But if your real investment is in this, what we're talking about here, well, then it's actually bracing. And it also makes you realize, you know, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be unrepentant. And when I'm tempted to go and do evil, and honestly, everybody is pretty much all the time, I think back, what have I been delivered from? Who am I now? I've got this new identity. Why should I go back and do those things, you see? So this unrepentant evil, he makes very clear at the end, is not tolerated. Now, in our closing few minutes, I want to share how to have this hope. And they're basically just two things. This is hope. This is actual tangible hope. It's a vision. It is symbolic, but it is symbolic of tangible reality. Had to be symbolic because we couldn't really get, we just don't have the mental furniture in our experience to understand what it's really going to be like tangibly. So he gives us symbols, but it's very, very real. How do you take this hope really into you? Let me give you two things. First of all, be realistic about the present and the future. Be realistic about the present and the future. Secondly, drink the living water, not the salt water. Okay? So the first, be realistic about the present and the future. You say, well, isn't this all about the good news of the future? Yes, it is. But notice he says, when the old things have passed away, the old things will have passed away. And we read that and we go, oh yeah, won't that be great? And then we look around and we're living in the old things before they passed away. We're actually living in the period before it passes away. And I want to focus on that because you have to be realistic about it. You got to see this age for what it is or you will not have hope. You got to see this age for what it is. See, one of the biggest traps that happens to people is they actually put hope in the present. They actually put hope in this age to fulfill them. But he makes it very clear. This age is broken at such a deep level. It's such wreckage emotionally and materially. This age is wreckage. Not only that, it's doomed because of the moral separation between it and God. Only through Christ do you see the wreckage eventually healed, and somewhat healed even now. People can be healed physically now in the name of Jesus, and relationships can be healed now in the name of Jesus. And so you do see this down payment of this work of the new life happening, and that's true, but you got to be realistic about this age, friend. You got to see it as broken and doomed, not for the purpose of despising it. Don't despise this age. Don't despise the people in it. Don't despise the material realm. He's going to make one like this except better. It's not the physicality of, don't despise it. Have compassion on it. That's what Jesus had. He said, I love the world. He had compassion on it. But we tend to either despise it or lust after it. One or the other. We're either mad at it or we desperately want more of it. And both of those things are traps. Both of those things are traps. Have compassion on it. Enjoy what is good in it. But never think that this broken age is going to fulfill you, because it is not. And nothing that is set in this age will. This is the former things. You're living in the former things. And a conqueror is able to conquer because they don't put their faith in this age. They put their faith in the next age, then they live redemptively, confidently, joyfully in this age, enjoying every good thing in it. Enjoying every. God told his people in the Old Testament to party regularly. I kid you not, he did tell them that. Not party the way you're thinking, maybe. But maybe closer than you might think. He said, I want you to enjoy what I've given you, but never, ever think that that's going to actually fulfill your life. Because it's broken. It's doomed. It will not give it to you. If you're thinking of shipwrecking your faith, or if you have shipwrecked your faith, or if you're angry at God, I'll bet you it's because you detached your hope from what we're talking about here, and you put your hope in something in this age. And let me tell you what the things are that people put their hope in. Relationships, family, and romance. These are almost idolatrous in our culture. Family and romance. And they're both limited to this age. You will know your family and you will love your family in the next age. But in this age, there is sometimes a sense that that's all there is to life. And actually, that's not true. And that's why Jesus said, you have to love me more than you love even your family. He actually said that. And we think, well, how could you say such a thing? He doesn't mean love your family less. You can't love people too much. He means love him more. And that means let him fill the screen. That's what he means. Family can become an idolatry to us, not because we love him too much, but because we don't think about the Lord, his kingdom, or even try to love him more. Romance in this culture is almost entirely idolatrous, I got to tell you. The way it's marketed, the way it's sold to people, it is. I can't count the number of times. I'm really lost count the number of times. The number of people who made confessions of faith in Christ, walked away from Christ because they met somebody and, quote, fell in love. And almost invariably, they get involved physically, And knowing full well they're not doing what God wants them to do, pretty soon they've invested so much. And what happens when you invest in a certain direction? Jesus said your heart goes there, and their hearts go away. And then years later, they come back all beat up, back to the Lord. Be careful. Just be careful. Romance by itself is not evil. God created us to be romantic, but it can easily become idolatry. Relationships can be very idolatrous, and we need to be very, very careful about it. Our relationship with God is primary, primary. Career is another big one, another thing you can put your hope in. Looks, what a forlorn hope that is. Seriously, I mean, you know, we can work on it for a while. They have, you know, we have gyms and tanning booths and makeup. You can get thick makeup, formaldehyde, you know, I don't know. But sooner or later, gravity is going to win in that department. Now, not that you shouldn't take care of yourself, you understand that. But you can tell when people really are sort of worshiping this age with regard to that. Looks, money, obviously, because it promises to bless you and you believe it. You believe if you have more, you will be blessed. Money promises big things. Jesus said, don't trust it. And church. Church can actually become an idolatry. I had to throw this in here because a lot of people have been churched for a long time. They don't realize church can be idolatrous. How so? Well, very quickly, it can be idolatrous because you can spend your time rising in the ranks of it, and then when you are involved in the subculture of the Christian community, you start getting your identity from your role in that subculture, and pastors know, I'm telling you, out of my own life, pastors know this better than anybody. And then when you get disappointed in that, you get very angry. You can always tell where the real things in your life are by how angry you are and what you're angry about. If you want to know where the real issues in your life are, ask yourself, what am I angry about? Then that's probably somewhere very close to the idol. Because it was taken away, it's gone, something happened, I don't have it. Church can be an idol. And if you think more about the church than you do about Jesus, you're probably not helping the church. The church is actually about Jesus. And so when you are part of the body of Christ, be mature. Be a mature believer. Be involved in a church knowing it's a bunch of sinners saved by grace. It is a dysfunctional family, and God saved all of us as a bunch of retards. We are really, really not a bunch of stars, okay? It's true. It's true. I mean, some people get involved in the church, and then they find out there's just some weird people there. Whoa. I had no idea God's standards were so low. Yeah, well, how do you think you got in? See, mature Christians don't idolize the church. They worship Christ. And they're realistic about the church. We're a bunch of goof-ups. We do lots of stuff wrong. People say, well, I don't like organized religion. I say, come to our church. You'll love it. We're barely organized enough to keep walking in the same direction. And that's the truth of the Christian life. Church, if it becomes idolatrous, you get angry at it. If you're angry at the church, it became an idol to you and you need to back off. If you're angry at the church, it became an idol to you. Back off, get back to the Lord, and then get back involved just to worship, to serve, to be a part of the body of Christ. Okay. So live with we live in the former things. But secondly, focus on the future. How do you be realistic? You be realistic about the present and the future. You've got to realize that your future is conditioned. I mean, your present, I'm going to back up. Your present life is conditioned by your hope in the future. Now, that means what you look forward to actually affects how you live today. If you have nothing to look forward to, then you are probably pretty bummed out. If you're bummed out, therefore, there's something you were looking forward to that you didn't get. The thing you look forward to that you didn't get, that you're bummed out about, is something to do with this age. I promise you, it's something to do with this age. It's a relationship, it's a job, it's money, it's looks, it's fame, it's power, it's whatever, but it's something to do with this age. Because if the thing you're really looking forward to is living forever with the Lord in this perfect environment, that's really what you're looking forward to, I promise you, that has not been taken away. That's there. That actually is intact. That's an amazing reality. It does make us wonder, though, sometimes. And it's the opposite of what the world will say. The world will say you're conditioned by your past, not your future. God says you're conditioned by your future, not your past. The world says you're conditioned by your past, so let's find out what went wrong in the past and let's go fix it so that your present will be better. Now, I'm not against counseling. There's a good time for it. But as a Christian, let me suggest to you that sometimes counseling is an excuse for not actually focusing on what God is talking about here. And the world says you're the product of your past, and God says you're the product of your future. Now let that soak in. That is a major heavy thing. I mean, he says you're a new creature. It isn't complete yet. You're still an old model body, but you've got a new spirit. And that is conditioned. That will be you in the future. So don't look back, look forward. Not that other things in the past, you might not need to go back and talk to some people or deal with some things, but you can't fix your life in this age. You're conditioned by your future. And I tell you, when you meditate long and hard on that, it does change your perspective on things. A good hope can transcend a lot of trauma. Ask anybody who's going on vacation next week. I mean, it's a tiny little illustration, but it's true, isn't it? You can have the worst job in the world. I hate my job. I hate my job. I hate going to work. And then you come in one day and, oh, I'm so happy. I'm whistling. I'm having, what's the deal? Well, I'm going on vacation next week. That's hope. That's what that is. That's hope. Now you multiply that times infinity, friend. You stretch that out beyond a week or two. Our problem is we can't think beyond a week or two or a year. We think we just can't see past what we're facing. And that's why we got to say, Lord, help me to see past what I'm facing. Okay. A good hope can transcend a lot of trauma. One of the worst things people get the idea of is that to be too heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I want you to get that out of your head. That's not true. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this one. Jonathan Edwards said, everybody needs to meditate on heaven for half an hour every day. That's a great use of your imagination. Don't let your imagination do what it wants. Make your imagination do what you want it to. Meditate on heaven. Really dare to believe these realities. Focus on future things. Okay, so be realistic. That's the first thing. Be realistic about living in this age. Be realistic about the next age, that you know where you're going. And then finally, that's second major, last major point. Drink the living water, not the salt water. You know where this is going. He says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life, and you don't have to pay for it. Jesus said, come to me, I'll give you water. He told the woman at the well, come to me, I'll give you water. I'll give you water that you don't understand. He stood up at the great feast and he said, all those come to me, and out of your innermost being will gush forth a river of living water. And then John says, he meant the Spirit of God that would come into your life when you give your life to the Lord. How does that happen? The cross is what actually, Jesus is the rock that was struck, out of which comes the life, the water. The cross, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, he's the one who supplies this new life. And that's why today, right now, you need to say to yourself, do I belong to Christ? Have I come to him? Or am I still looking around for something else? You know, when the woman at the well that Jesus talked to in John 4, he says to her, I'll give you water. She said, really? That's cool. But then she said, my well is just fine. I'm totally paraphrasing this, you understand? But that's, you can read it for yourself. You'll see this is what he said. He said, I'll give you water. I'll give you better water. She said, what? My well's not good enough? That's what everybody says. I've got something for you. No, my life's fine, just the way it is. I've got my own well. And Jesus said, no, you're going to be thirsty again. She said, okay, well, tell me all about this. He said, go call your husband. She said, well, it's about that. I don't have one. He said, yeah, you're right about that, honey. You've had five. The man you're living with now is not your husband. Why did he bring up her goofed up love life? I mean, what's that about? I mean, he's going to talk to her about Jesus. It's about thirst. What would drive a person to have five broken marriages and then Still keep trying. I'll tell you what it is. It's thirst. I want something the world can't give me. That's why he brought that up. You see, he wasn't talking about physical water. He's talking about a different kind of relational fullness that comes when you get to know God. And that's what he offers. That's what he offers today. That's what the gospel's all about. And all through this broken age in which we live, that's the message. The cross of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord who gives you his mind, his heart, his life based on his sacrifice, not based on anything you do. I'll give it to you, he says, free, payment free. Don't even try to pay for it. Why? You couldn't pay for it even if you tried. Every other religion in the world says, pay for the water. We've got water, but you're going to have to earn it. You're going to have to do this, 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 and you're going to have to stop doing that, that, and that. Jesus says, no, no. I'm the one who gives you the water. Complete. I've made all the payment. I will give you my life freely. Just come to me and change your mind about who I am. It's the word repent. Turn around. Stop being unrepentant about the evil in your life. Just turn around and come to me. I'll give you eternal life right now. And out of your innermost being will gush forth rivers of living water. Now that's the river that flows through the new heavens and the new earth we'll talk about as we come. Have you given your life to the Lord? If you haven't, you do. This could have been a really short sermon. But this is the bottom line. Is it not the bottom line? We have a baptism that's going to happen right away, right after this service. And people are going to be baptized. They're going to be immersed in water. This cleansing, this dying, coming back from the dead, this association with Jesus. It's immersed in the Trinitarian reality. Friend, if you're giving your life to the Lord, you're saying, yeah, you know, that's what I do need. Come up, talk to one of us. We'll be up here, and then go right out there and get baptized today. Get baptized today. Or if you're a Christian, you've never been baptized, you should be. Jesus commanded it. Take the plunge. Become a real Christian. Oh, time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Your goodness to us is beyond our wildest imagination, and the hope that you lay before us, even in symbolic terms, just as it begins to creep into our minds, we begin to get a tiny look at it. It really is wonderful. Would you please help us to continue to be amazed by it and fixated on it, really fixated, almost obsessed with the reality that you tell us about instead of the world around us, so that we can live redemptively, lovingly, purposefully, joyfully in this world. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.